God. When I endure some wonder, consider all the worlds thy hands have made. I see the stars, and I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe display. When Christ shall come with shouts of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart? Then I shall bow in a humble
thanking my friend again, Gina Moore. She is probably, doesn't have to be introduced to so many of you. She's been an, I believe, an Evansville legend, an Indiana legend for many years with the duo, the Brown sisters. So we're so blessed with that. So we're just glad to have her here this morning. Thank God you. Bless you. I am so glad to be here. Praying for Dale as he's having some great time away, and we're so blessed that they were able to do that with some of the boys. I do want to thank my friend Gina Moore, and I had the privilege to sing with her in a choir called the Sounds of Grace back in the early 1980s. The choir was formed to promote and strengthen worship in a local congregation. It was also a great encouragement to some college students from U of E, many that were far from home, gave them a place to belong, gave them a family. Now, I did sing with some gifted singers, Gina being one of them. And over the years, people have said to me, Cliff, you can sing too. Comparing Gina's singing to my singing would be like comparing a Lamborghini to a Ford Escort. Yeah, they both have four wheels. But that's where the comparisons end. Many events, many people, many seasons in life mold us and shape us for the rest of our lives. They make a lifelong impact on us. That Sounds of Grace choir made a lifelong impact on my life, along with many other people in that choir that became lifelong friends. This morning, we will examine an event that would have made lifelong impact on thousands in the area where Jesus was, and a tremendous impact on his disciples. Maybe before we leave this place, this event may have a lifelong impact on you and on me. We first want to turn our attention to the multitude. I've labeled them the indecisive multitude, and it says this: after this, Jesus crossed over to the far side of the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias. A huge crowd kept following him wherever he went, because they saw his miraculous signs as he healed the sick. Would you bow with me? Lord God of heaven, we do rejoice because of who you are. We rejoice that you give us the opportunity and you give us the wisdom, the prayerful encouragement to trust you, and we ask that we would trust you even more. We ask, Lord, that your word would be rich and real to all of us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been seeing these past few weeks, Dale has helped us to see Jesus is continuing to support his claim of being God in the flesh, the God-man, because he has accomplished so many signs, so many miracles, so that he could authenticate who he was. In spite of this, the religious leaders, the majority of the crowd, still rejected him, although they could not refute his miracles. This sign we observe here today, that we examine here today, was the only sign, the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels, except, of course, for his amazing resurrection. This would emphasize the importance of this sign, this miracle. God's word says, after this, some translation says, after these things, referring to the miracles that had come before this in chapter 5 and earlier. But this may not have been immediately after chapter 5. It could have been months later, which would support the fact that him doing so many miracles, the crowds increased, his popularity increased. It says there the huge crowd was following him. As we observe these crowds, they were thrill seekers, sightseers, hoping to observe him perform a miracle or to heal someone or perhaps even heal them. And as these large crowds, and as they did indicate, that word, the word had gotten out far and wide. There was a miracle worker. There was someone that was doing amazing things. It was interesting that the crowds were available often to be near him, but at times they were just pawns in the hands of many who sought to discredit him. Even when he did such good, there were so many that wanted to discredit him. They wanted to say he cannot be the Son of God. That's just the carpenter's son. It says this crowd, they kept following him. They were persistent as they dogged his steps, so much so that he oftentimes would seek retreat, solitude. He would want to get away by himself or with his disciples. But these crowds were relentless. They were persistent, but they were indecisive. They were indecisive. They did not have a clear understanding of what the priority was, what Christ's primary goal was. And as we'll see just a little bit later, once they knew Christ's primary reason for coming, they became cold. They became calloused. It says here that they followed him wherever he went. The crowds were not deterred by the landscape, which was sometimes rocky. They weren't deterred by the weather. They weren't even deterred, even as we'll see, having the need to have a close proximity to necessary food. The crowds were large. They were persistent. They were undeterred because they wanted to see something, a miracle. They were not motivated by love or repentance or genuine faith. They wanted him to do what benefited them. But because he was the Lord, he was a God of mercy. Even though he knew their motives were superficial and selfish, he still met their needs. He was still compassionate. That is so often the opposite of human motivation. If we know someone has just got selfish motives, we are oftentimes reluctant to help them. But Jesus, being the God of mercy, even though he knew that about them, he knew what was inside of every man, he would still bless them. We learn as well, we examine for a moment the men who were with Jesus most often. I've labeled them the undiscerning disciples. It says, then Jesus climbed a hill and sat down with his disciples around him. Jesus soon saw a huge crowd of people coming to look for him. Turning to Philip, he asked, where can we buy bread to feed all these people? He was testing Philip, for he already knew what he was going to do. Philip then replied, even if we worked for months, we wouldn't have enough money to feed them. Then Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. There's a young boy here with 5 loaves and 2 fish, but what good is that with this huge crowd? Now, we may be able to understand the crowd's motives. We may be able to understand the crowd having a lack of love or lack of repentance or lack of genuine faith, but the disciples, they should have been more mature by this time. Their faith should have been stronger, more discerning. They had been with him for months and months. They were with him daily as he taught. They should have been more mature, but they still had lessons to learn. They still had tests that they needed to pass. Jesus desired to spend time with them. They were his small group. They were his family. But he also knew that he would not be with them always, so he was constantly teaching. He knew that his time was short. He knew that this college crash course was only going to be for 3 years. And it says there, Jesus soon saw the huge crowds. They were coming to look for him as they always had. Jesus noticed the large crowd. The disciples had to notice as well, but their motivations, their perceptions were so different. They were unperceptive. They were unobservant, but Jesus saw their need. The disciples did not. Turning to his disciple, he asked, "Where can we buy bread to feed all these people?" Those first three words are so interesting to me. Where can we? Christ never wasted his words. He never was flippant or unproductive with his speech. In fact, with that three-word phrase, he wanted to teach them. He wants to teach us. Because he could have just done it. Could have just done the miracle all by himself. But he asked the question, where can we? He wanted them to be involved. He wants you and me to be involved in what he's doing. He may be asking you, where can we go to bless someone? Where can we go to be involved in someone's life? Where can we go to make an impact on someone's life that'll last their lifetime? Where can we, how can we accomplish something for the kingdom of God? But turning to Philip, he asks, where can we buy bread to feed all these people? He was testing him. The Gospel of Mark observes that it was late in the day when this event did occur, so the people must have been very hungry. The Gospel of Matthew says that the place is desolate and remote. It was not near a town that they could possibly find provision and food. Jesus knew the answer to this question, but it was a test. He also knew what he was about to do. Sometimes I think about that. I think about when I'm going about my daily life and when I look at difficult days in either in my life or someone else's life, I think about this passage. Is Jesus getting ready to do something? So often he is. But he knew if the disciples were perceptive, if they were discerning, the event would have a lifelong impact on them. I want you to know we're not immune to testing as well. It is our reaction, our attitude toward the test that God is interested in developing. James 1 says this, "Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy, for you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow." I don't know about you, but it's rare that I ever took any test and went in it with the attitude for great joy. Third grade, nope. 8th grade, nope. Finals in high school, really nope. Never went into it. Thank you, teacher, for this test. Where's my number 2 pencil? Never did. And I believe it's still tough for us to find joy in a test, in a trial. But Jesus is saying, God's word is saying through James, it's for our maturity. It's for us to grow. Philip replied, "Even if we worked for months, we wouldn't have enough money." Andrew replied, "There's a young boy there here, though, with 5 loaves and 2 fish. But what good is it?" Philip's reaction was an accounting verdict, not a faith-filled verdict. Andrew got out his laptop, pulled up Quicken software, and quickly ascertained, it's not in the budget. It's not in the budget. Many of you, you know this, because on my birthday in about 16, 17 days, you're going to have to come up with some money. Or you're going to get some money. On April 15th, you're going to go in and you're going to find out whether the federal government is going to give you something back on your taxes. Happy birthday, April 15th. Some of you are going to be happy on my birthday. Some of you are going to be sad. But the large amount needed would not even be sufficient for everyone to get even a small morsel. Andrew's reaction was at least a weak attempt at solving the problem. He said, "There's a young boy here with his lunch, 5 loaves and 2 fish. But even his faith was sarcastically weak. "What good is that? With this huge crowd, what good is it?" It's nothing compared to this multitude. Philip was saying, "We don't have the money." Andrew was saying, "We don't have the resources." If they would only consider who they were standing next to, who they had observed for months doing miraculous things, maybe they had perceived that healing the sick is a small thing and feeding nearly 20,000 people, 5,000 men and possibly 15,000 men and or women and children, maybe that was just too big a task for our Lord. Perceptions can be so deceiving. They can be unique in different areas of the world and different cultures. But anywhere in the world, the people have said this was an impossible task. This was impossible without divine intervention. But an observation last year caused me to recognize just how different we are around the world. This was one of the most unusual things I heard about last year. It's one of those new car smell, the little tree hangers that you can hang on your rearview mirror. You may have one on your car. You may have seen someone has one on their car. They come in a variety of fragrances. But this little tree topper was at the top of an article that caught my attention. November 19, 2018, quote, "Ford wants to get rid of the new car smell. Ford has filed a patent application for an odor removal process that eliminates the new car smell after a vehicle has been purchased. This is the latest attempt in an industry effort to accommodate consumer tastes in different parts of the world. Consumers in China say they hate the new car smell. Unpleasant interior odor remains the top industry problem in that market. To put that in context, it is nearly double the problem rate of the second most prevalent problem they face, excessive fuel consumption." They'd rather get rid of the new car smell rather than have good gas mileage. That just doesn't make sense to me. Millions of dollars will be spent on this patent to get rid of something most people cherish and want to prolong for as long as possible. It went on to say, "Americans seem to like the new car smell, though." Brian Moody, executive editor at the Auto Trader, said, "When I go online, I can find 30 different products that give my car that new car smell. And now they're wanting to come up with something to get rid of it." But China is the largest car market in the world. So car makers take notice, the article concluded. I can save Ford a lot of money. I can save Ford a lot of money. China has approximately 1.4 billion people. Find some couples with 1, 2, or 3-year-olds. Have them drive those cars for 2 weeks. You will get rid of the new car smell. It will be replaced with the spit-up smell, the stale Cheerios smell, the spilled Gerber apricot smell, and that other smell non-potty trained kids are famous for. We are so different around the world, but all of us, like these disciples, suffer from a lack of faith, a lack of genuine trust in what the God of the universe can do in us or through us. How can we measure success in this life according to how our faith is exercised in difficult situations? Well, I want to tell you, it's not by comparing ourselves to others, which is prevalent worldwide. Here's an interesting observation. Success is not what you have done compared to what others have done. Success is what you have done compared to what you were supposed to do. Dr. Tony Evans, what were the disciples supposed to do? not compare themselves to the crowd, obviously. They were supposed to trust their Savior that they walked with every single day. Now I want to briefly look at the sign itself, this compassionate meal. It says, "Tell everyone to sit down," Jesus said. So they all sat down on the grassy slopes. Then Jesus took the loaves. He gave thanks to God and distributed them to the people. Afterwards, he did the same with the fish, and they all ate as much as they wanted. After everyone was full, Jesus told his disciples, "Now gather the leftovers so that nothing is wasted." So they picked up the pieces and filled 12 baskets with scraps left by the people who had eaten from the 5 barley loaves. The compassionate meal. Jesus took the situation into his own hands. He took charge. Without a lot of fanfare, without a lot of theatrics, he simply said, "Tell everyone to sit down." He did it so orderly. Then Jesus took the loaves. He gave thanks to his Heavenly Father. He did it so gratefully. And he was always giving thanks to his Father for what he was doing through him. It's a lesson for us as well. In whatever situation, whatever we face, we give thanks to God that he's with us and he's for us. He distributed them to the people. He did it so simply as the creator of the universe. He just created more loaves and more fish. In the other gospels, we learn that he had the disciples distribute the food as he created it. He did it again cooperatively. He wanted them to cooperate with him in what he was doing. Even these undiscerning, unperceptive, unobservant, inattentive disciples were able to accomplish his will. Sometimes even when we're not at our best, even when we're not at our best, he graciously uses us even in our weakness, even in our weakness. It says he did the same with the fish. Everyone was full. There was even abundance left over, 12 baskets full. One commentator speculated that the little boy who shared his lunch received a basket, a multiplied blessing that evening because he yielded his lunch to the Lord's work. As an old Baptist pastor once said, you can't beat God-given. You can't beat God-given. And that's what we need to understand. He wants to do something in your life that will have a lifelong impact. It says here, what's the reaction of the crowd? I call this the inconsistent honors. Says when the people saw him do this miraculous sign, they shouted, they exclaimed, "Surely he is the prophet we've been expecting." When Jesus saw they were ready to force him to be their king, he slipped away to the hills by himself. They reacted as indecisive or inconsistent people would react. They missed the point of Jesus' test. Instead of just being thankful and trusting Jesus as a spiritual savior, they did what often is done in the world. They wanted him to be a political king, a military king, an earthly example of power and prestige that would benefit them. They wanted to be a right-hand man to Jesus. They wanted the power that he could bring them as a king. The crowds were often mistakenly wanting to have Jesus display political power, even with the potential to possibly overthrow Rome itself. But Jesus' plan was bigger than earthly accolades, earthly kingdoms, and temporary power. His goal was eternal worship and praise, an eternal kingdom, and an eternal unlimited power that would save souls. As I mentioned earlier, I sang with the Sounds of Grace, me and Gina, and we actually cut an album. Here's that album, The Sounds of Grace. This is actually a physical copy of that album. It's in its original packaging. Never been opened, never been played, never been subjected to the needle or the dust or to fingerprints. In other words, it is in mint condition. In fact, if you want to look closer, Clifford B. Herring, there it is right there. Clifford B. Herring. Mint condition is an expression used to designate the quality of a pre-owned item as displaying virtually no imperfections and being in pristine condition relative to its original production state. The term mint condition may be used to describe a variety of collectible items. including action figures, dolls, toys, stamps, comic books, coins, or records. Here's a clip from that album. If you didn't notice, is that me? That's me on the echo vocals. That was my debut album. That was my debut album. That was also my comeback album. That was my farewell tour album. My retirement album. That's the album they will play at the Grammy Awards when they do my in memoriam tribute. In other words, that is and always will be my only album. I do want to mention I will be signing copies of my album in the foyer on sale for only $19.95. I'm just kidding. I just always want to say that. Although I was not a great singer, I enjoyed singing. And on one of our choir tour trips to New Orleans, I was able to lead scripture devotions with that Sounds of Grace choir. In that choir, along with my wife, my pastor grandfather, several other family members and people that made influence in my life, was a catalyst for me to consider the ministry, which again had lifelong impact. But there's a major concern with vinyl albums. Here it is. Albums get scratched. They get broken. They start out well, but they deteriorate with time and with usage. This is that same album. This is the one I played for years. The cover is worn. There's scratches and dust on the inside. And even though this dust cover, it still gets scratched. And actually, it gets used and broken. Compared to the other album that is in mint condition, that one is in bad shape. Jesus, in this instance, as well as many others, had come to face with broken records. 5,000, 10,000, 15,000 people. They were broken. They were scratched. Broken bodies, broken hearts, minds, and souls. They appeared to start out so well, but quickly deteriorated into their own sinful and selfish desires. In fact, Adam and Eve were the only humans to start out in mint condition. But because of their disobedience, they were broken, they were scratched, and they passed that brokenness down to you and me. But can we ever be in mint condition again? Can we ever go from this to this again? I believe the balance of our message will answer that question. What is the reaction of God the Father to Jesus on a consistent basis? We read this, his consistent honors. People of Israel, listen. God publicly endorsed Jesus the Nazarene by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through him, as you well know. But God knew what would happen. And his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. With the help of lawless Gentiles, you nailed him to a cross. You killed him, but God released him from the horrors of death and raised him back to life. For death could not keep him in its grip. One of my favorite songs on that album is called I'll Rise Again. Here's an excerpt from that song. Go ahead, drive the nails in my hands, laugh at me where you stand. Go ahead and say it isn't me. The day will come when you will see. Go ahead and say I'm dead and gone, but you will see that you were wrong. Go ahead and try to hide the sun, but all will see that I'm the one. 'Cause I'll rise again. Ain't no power on earth can tie me down. Yes, I'll rise again. Death can't keep me in the ground. People of Israel, listen. God publicly endorsed Jesus by doing powerful miracles, as you all well know. He publicly endorsed Jesus. That's an amazing way to put it. God authorized and approved of what Jesus was doing, and you were witnesses, even if being reluctant witnesses. You nailed him to a cross, you killed him, but God released him from the horrors of death, and death is still horrible. Horrible. It still causes us to be broken, and it hurts when you lose a loved one. But there's someone that overcame death's sting, overcame the horrors of death. The crowd had one consistent thing. They just got it wrong the majority of the time. And many in that crowd that he fed, many in that crowd that he healed, in just a short time would shout, "Crucify him, crucify him." We close with this: bread that perishes versus the bread of life. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. You want to be with me because I fed you?" My mom used to say something. I still laugh about it. She said, "You're only happy because your belly's full." Because sometimes after we eat a big meal, we kind of start to cut up and kind of do some things. And she says, "You're only happy because your belly's full." But he says, "You want to be with me because I'm fed you, not because you understood the miraculous signs. But don't be concerned about perishable things like food. Spend your energy seeking the eternal life that the Son of Man can give you. For God the Father has given me the seal of approval." Jesus also replied, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But you haven't believed in me, though you have seen me. However, those the Father has given me will come to me, and I will never reject them." Jesus shouts to those people in the first century. He shouts to us in the 21st century. Spend your energy, the majority of your energy, focusing on what is eternal and not on that will perish. You understand that clearly? He's saying, understand this, that all you go after in this life will get you broken and scratched. It won't last. It's temporary. But heaven, it's an amazing thought. Heaven, everyone will be in mint condition, perfect, like our Lord. Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Not for physical food, but I'll never be hungry for that which matters most in this life." He says, "Those the Father has given me will come to me, and I will never, ever reject them." What a precious promise. What a precious, gracious, eternal, compassionate provision. I want to ask you, which album are you? Are you still at a point where you feel I'm broken? Or are you at a point where Jesus has redeemed you and given you a hope for heaven? He says you can trust him. Trust by simple faith what he did. He says that I've went to the cross for you, died for you, been broken for you, bled for you. You can trust him, and he'll give you a hope that will have a lifelong and an eternal impact. Would you pray with me? Lord God of heaven, we are grateful today for your tremendous, amazing grace and mercy. We're grateful that you make a difference in our lives over and over and over again. You help us to see so clearly that you've made a difference in our life so we can make a difference in others' lives. Help us not to leave this place without thinking of someone we can bless, we can encourage. Lord, in just a few weeks, we will celebrate, obviously, the greatest event in human history. Help us to share that good news with someone else, that you have gotten out of the grave. You've risen again. We thank you for your love and mercy that's renewed every day in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a great weekend.